Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would accompany your word as it is read and as it is preached. Lord, would you prepare our hearts to receive everything that is true? And Lord, would you, by your Spirit, block us from receiving anything that is not true and in accordance with your word? And Lord, give us hearts that are ready and willing to receive and to apply and to live by the truths of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by posing two hypothetical scenarios. And because my wife's here, I want to stress that they are both hypothetical. The first scenario is this. The day before our 10th anniversary, I come home with a long box. And it's all wrapped up real nicely. And I tell my wife, this is an anniversary present for our anniversary, and it's something that I want you to open today because tomorrow, since I like surprises, I'm taking you on an anniversary trip. And it's a surprise, but I want you to open your present today because I want you to take it with us on our trip. And so we go into the living room and sit down, and she begins opening this present. And as she opens it, she sees the word Remington Firearms right on the side. She kind of has this puzzled look, and she opens the box, and in it she finds a brand new rifle with a brand new scope, nice laminated wood stock. I mean, it's just beautiful. And she gives me the most puzzled, confused look, and she's like, why did you buy me a gun for our anniversary? And so I start telling her, well, we're going on a hunting trip for our anniversary, and I don't have a gun big enough to hunt in Africa. And so it's the gun I've always wanted, and so I thought I would buy it for you to take on our anniversary trip. And so I start telling her about this anniversary trip we're going on. We're going to go to Africa, and we're going to sleep in this grass hut for 2 weeks. We're going to ride in the back of a Jeep in dusty, hot Africa for 2 weeks because I love you, I want to honor you, and this is the trip that I've always wanted to go on. So in an attempt to honor you for our anniversary, we're going hunting in Africa for 2 weeks. That's the first hypothetical scenario. The second one is this. A year in advance before our anniversary, I come to my wife and I say, our anniversary's coming up. I would like to honor you. I'd like to bless you. You're a great wife and I love you. Where would you like to go for our anniversary? And she tells me New Zealand. And so we spend all year planning this trip to New Zealand. And she's telling me all the things that she'd like to see, all the things she'd like to do when we're in New Zealand. And so we plan to spend a couple days at the beach, a day whale watching. We plan to spend a day or two seeing the shops and the culture in New Zealand, a day at the zoo. You know, everything that she wants to see, we plan to do. And we go through the whole process, and I don't even have to tell her, this is to honor you, because the things that I'm doing are saying that. And we would all recognize both of those scenarios as in the first one, I'm saying, okay, I'm going to honor you, but the one that I'm really honoring is myself. But in the second scenario, I don't have to say that because my actions are saying I am honoring you and not myself. And that's the difference between the two scenarios. Now, the same is true when we talk about worship. When we come to worship, we can do all sorts of things and say that we're honoring God, but if we're not doing the things that God has revealed to us that are honoring to him, we're not honoring God, but we're honoring ourselves. And it's important to realize that if we're truly going to worship God, we have to worship him as he's revealed that he desires to be worshiped. So my aim this morning is to bring a topical message on the subject of how the scriptures should regulate New Testament worship. So I'm going to begin by taking a broad sweeping overview of the biblical foundations for the regulative principle of worship, and then I want to move in to discuss the application of that principle in a New Testament church for us today here in Wyoming. So let's begin by taking a broad overview, and I say it's broad because, you know, the regulative principle is one of those things we could probably spend 10 weeks talking about, but I just want to acquaint you with the subject matter this morning in a big picture kind of way. So before we jump in, let me begin by defining for you what the regulative principle of worship is. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes the regulative principle of worship by saying this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures. In other words, what the Westminster is saying is God has shown us through his word how he desires to be worshipped. And we should worship him that way only. And we shouldn't add things to worship that he hasn't said, this is how I want to be worshipped. And we shouldn't hold back from bringing anything into worship that he hasn't revealed he desires to be brought in. Just because I might call an African safari honoring to Krista doesn't make it honoring. And in the same way, just because we call something worship doesn't make it worship to God. We should only worship God in the way he's revealed that he desires to be worshipped. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning, the first thing I want to do is just take just a sweeping overview of the entire Bible and deal with some of the major texts that address worship. And what I'm going to demonstrate here is that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to worship. And because we're limited by time, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in each of the passages, but we're just going to quickly deal with the things we need to deal with in the relevant passages. The first passage is found in Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn over there. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. This is a passage that's probably familiar to all of us. If you remember, Adam and Eve had two sons. They had Cain and they had Abel. Cain worked in the fields with the crops and the produce, and Abel worked with the flocks, the sheep or the goats. And the time came for each of them to bring an offering before the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we read this: in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks, of their fatted portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, all that we're told in this passage is that God accepted the offering of Cain, or of Abel, and he did not accept the offering of Cain. We're not told why one was accepted and why the other wasn't. We're simply told that God had regard for one and he did not have regard for the other. God refused to accept the offering of Cain. Now, some people have suggested that maybe God didn't accept that offering because it wasn't brought with blood. There was no blood at the offering, and so God rejected it. But there's two problems with that. The first one is, we know from other passages of Scripture that God was rightly worshipped with offerings that didn't contain blood. For example, the grain offering found in Leviticus chapter 2. Also, the text implies a reason without explicitly saying it. It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So either Cain's offering was in some way deficient, or the heart behind his offering was not right. And I think Hebrews 11:4 sheds some light on why God didn't accept one and he accepted the other. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So the reason that God accepted Abel's offering but didn't accept Cain's was because Abel brought his offering in faith. His offering that he brought was a result of faith that he possessed, and it wasn't true with his brother. It was by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And so one thing that this passage makes clear is that God is concerned with being worshipped rightly. The one brother brought an offering, and he was not accepted. The other brought an offering, and he was accepted. And so there was a wrong way and a right way to worship God. And the result of that was that the Lord had regard or received one offering and didn't receive the other. God is concerned that his people draw near to him in true worship. And I think that's important for us today, because we can come to worship and we can say, I'm just going to do the things that I think God would like. And we can busy ourselves with saying, I'm worshiping God by doing this, I'm worshiping God by doing that. But the reality is, if our hearts aren't right, we're not worshiping God. Now, there's another important thing we learn from the worship of Cain and Abel. And it's that the regulative principle of worship is not limited to the Levitical system or to the priesthood or to the tabernacle or the temple. Because there's some people that would say, okay, yeah, in Leviticus and the temple and the priests and all of that, God was really worried with how he was worshipped. But for us as New Covenant believers, God doesn't care. We have freedom. We have liberty. But the problem is that Cain and Abel were before that Levitical system. They were before the priesthood. They were before the sacrificial system. And apart from that system, God received one offering and he didn't receive the other. So the regulative principle of worship is not a logical necessity only because of that Levitical system. It existed before that. Now, the next major event in history that I want to look at with regards to worship is the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Please turn with me to Exodus 20. We're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Exodus 20, 2 through 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In the first and second commandments, it's very clear that God is not only concerned with who worships and who is worshiped, but he's also concerned with how worship is done, both rightly and wrongly. God tells his people in Exodus chapter 20 that he alone is to be the object of their worship. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Now, we often think about the second commandment is saying the exact same thing as the first commandment. You should have no other gods before me. Oh yeah, and what that would look like is don't make idols. And that's certainly true, but it's also true that when God forbids the making of idols, and he goes on to say, you know, don't make them of anything on the earth, don't make them of anything in heaven, nothing in the water, he's also forbidding making an idol or making something physical to represent the true God and worshiping God through that. When God forbids the making of an image in the likeness of anything in heaven, he's forbidding making an image in the, or making an idol in the image of God himself, and using that idol as a means to aid in our worship. Trying to worship God through the aids of created things, if you really think about it, it's crazy, because God's a spirit. We can't make something that represents spirit. And that's one of the things that John 4:24 stresses. God is spirit, and those that worship him in accordance with who God is, must worship in spirit and in truth. So behind the first and second commandment is an understanding that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to worship God. There's a way that God's revealed that he desires to be worshiped, and then there's man-made attempts at worship that aren't received as worship. Another important text that deals with the regulative principle, and probably the strongest, most clear scripture regarding the regulative principle of worship, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 12 deals with worship. First, it deals with private worship. This is how to worship in the private setting. And it also deals with corporate or public worship. This is how to worship God as you come together. And in verse 32, the summary of the entire chapter, this is what it says. Everything that I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And so the Lord is telling his people that they should only worship him as he's commanded. They shouldn't add things to their worship that haven't been commanded, and they shouldn't subtract things that have been commanded. I am the Lord your God. Worship me this way. Everything that I command you, be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And so God has prescribed, these are the things that I want in worship. Make sure you do that and only that. That's what he's saying in Leviticus chapter 12, or Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, the last Old Testament passage I want to look at this morning, and there's a lot we could look at, but it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahiho went before the ark, and David and all the sons of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. And he died there because the ark of God, or before the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord explicitly said, when you move the ark, this is how you're supposed to do it. These are the people that are allowed to move the ark. When they move the ark, they should take wood, acacia wood. They should make poles. They should cover it with gold. They shouldn't touch the ark. They should only do it this way. The ark was never to be touched. And now, under the direction of David, the Israelites are moving the ark. And this holy piece of furniture where the presence of God dwelt in a special way is following the behind of an oxen. I mean, talk about having a disregard for the presence of God. They're pulling it behind a cow. And as the oxen are going down the road, one of them stumbles, and this guy named Uzzah, I mean, talk about just a great guy. He sticks his hand out to prevent the ark from falling on the ground. Talk about pure motives. He wants to keep the ark of God from falling down. But what fell down? The ark didn't. God struck Uzzah down because he disobeyed how he was supposed to be worshipped. God said, don't worship me this way. And Uzzah, with very good motives, I'm sure, sticks out his hand to stop the ark of God. And God strikes him dead for it. The ark was that special piece of furniture. It was supposed to go in the tabernacle and later the temple. It was that special piece that represented, this is the presence of God. And they showed total disregard for it. Out of pure motives, they ignored the commands of God with how he was supposed to be worshipped. Now, R.C. Sproul says this about Uzzah. The error of Uzzah was that Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. And so what Sproul's reminding us is that when we worship, we have to worship God as he's commanded. We are moral beings. We carry a sinful nature. And so to presume that we can stick our hand out towards God in a way other than he's prescribed is to presume that our hands are cleaner than the dirt. And that's the error for which God killed Uzzah. He approached him in a wrong manner. We could look at a lot of other passages in the Old Testament, but probably the most common attack against the regulative principle of worship is that it's just an Old Testament thing. So we're going to move into the New Testament to establish the fact that God still dictates and is still concerned with how he's worshipped. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 15. In a little context here, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they accuse his disciples of not washing their hands. The tradition of the elders established that you should wash your hands before you eat. And the followers of Jesus didn't observe that. They didn't wash their hands before they eat. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they get angry and they come to Christ and accuse his disciples of not caring about the tradition of the elders. And so when Jesus hears this complaining, he quotes Isaiah 8:8-9. And he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So it's important to recognize that what Jesus is saying is that I have never commanded you to wash your hands before you eat. We used to use this passage with my mom all the time, but go wash your hands before you eat. The disciples didn't have to, and Jesus was okay. That's not what it's talking about. This was something that the elders had created as a form of worship. It was a man-made attempt at drawing near to God in a way that he hadn't commanded. So in his rebuke, Christ equates washing their hands the way that they were with worship. He says, they worship me in vain. And they, in so doing, they're teaching the commandments of men as doctrine. They were coming to worship as if God had never revealed how he wanted to be worshiped. They were making it up as they went. They were like, okay, well, if we wash our hands before we eat, we'll call that worship. And what Christ is saying is that's not worship. You're doing things that I have never commanded you. And so Jesus closes this portion of Scripture with some very serious words. And they're words that should cause us all to examine our hearts in relationship to worship. He says in verses 13 through 14, every plant that my Father planted, or Father has not planted, will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit. In other words, what Christ is saying is that their attempts to worship are leading to spiritual ruin. And everyone who follows them are going to follow them into a pit. And so these are religious leaders. These are guys who have followings. They're like pastors. And what Christ is saying is, they're not worshiping me. They're doing all sorts of things to try to worship me, to try to glorify me. And those things are leading to their spiritual destruction and the destruction of anyone that follows them. And so we need to avoid the error of thinking we're going to gain an audience with the world and never really gaining an audience in heaven. How we do worship must be how God has revealed he desires to be worshiped. We shouldn't add to it, and we shouldn't take away from it. And that's why we have to be very cautious with how we structure our worship services. We should do it not with a view that says if God hasn't said not to do it, it's okay, but we should do it with a view that says we will do whatever God has commanded, we won't add to it, and we won't take away from it. Now, another important New Testament passage is found in John chapter 4, one we've already referenced. And another thing we're going to see here is that God is still concerned with how he's worshipped. So if you brought your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 20 through 26. And it's here that we really start to see what new covenant worship should look like. If you remember, this is Christ interacting with the woman at the well. And she kind of takes the conversation into worship in verse 20 by saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now there's two things going on in this dialogue between Jesus and the woman. On the one hand, you just have Christ interacting with her about her own personal stuff. On the other hand, Christ opens up the conversation to include us. He teaches on just general things about worship for everybody, not just for this woman. Now, I want to make three observations about this text. The first one is that Christ indicates that with the coming of the new covenant, the physical location of worship is irrelevant. Worship under the old covenant was focused around Jerusalem, and the woman was right about that. That's where the temple was. It's where you'd go sacrifice your animals. It was a special place where the presence of God dwelt. It's where you'd go and you'd make a journey every year if you could. But when the woman asks God, or asks Christ, Should we worship on this mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? Christ says it doesn't matter. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. It doesn't matter. Christ responds by saying that this conversation we're having marks the beginning of a new era in the history of worship. It's irrelevant. There's nothing special about Jerusalem. Dispensationalists would disagree with me, but there isn't. There's nothing special about Pensacola, Florida, Dallas, Texas. Those places are just places. You don't have to go there to worship God. Under the new covenant, worship is not a matter of where, but it's a matter of who and how. Now, this passage is one of the passages that some of the reformers and some of the Puritans would use to defend the practice of locking the church building in the middle of the week. Because they didn't want people to come to the church building and be like, well, this is a really special place. It's just a building, and they recognize that. And so they would lock it to keep people from coming there thinking that that's really where God was or something like that. So new covenant worship is not tied to a physical location. That's the first observation. The second thing that Christ does is he teaches that true worship is a response to who God is and how he reveals himself. Christ told the woman that the Samaritans, in their attempt to worship God, were worshiping a God that they didn't know. And he gives a reason for that. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews are the only ones at that time on a large scale that had had Christ revealed to them. They were the ones that knew Christ. They were the ones that the Messiah came to. And so in their attempts to worship, they were worshiping what they didn't know. And Christ makes the same point in verse 24 when he says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, true worship is dictated by the object of our worship. God is spirit. Our response to that is to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is a response to who God is and how he reveals himself. And I'd go back to the introduction to say, you know, Krista revealed herself as a girl or as a young lady who likes New Zealand. And so in my attempts to honor her, I take her to New Zealand. And it's the same with God. Our worship is a response to the revelation of who he is. So I think it's helpful for us to think of worship as a conversation. It's a conversation in the sense that God comes and he says, this is who I am. And what we do is we communicate back to him by saying, that is who you are. That's beautiful. That's glorious. I want to worship you. I want to adore you. I want to praise you. I want to communicate with you. And so worship in that sense is a conversation. The final observation I want to make from this passage is that God is not indifferent to worship under the New Testament or in the New Covenant. There are a lot of people who hold to what's called the normative principle of worship. And that's a principle that says if God hasn't forbidden it in worship, it's okay. If God hasn't said, don't do this, we're allowed to do it. They believe we have great liberty in how we worship. For instance, Rob Bell had an art show at his church, where as an expression of worship, people brought their artistic creations to church. But one thing this passage makes clear is that God is still concerned with the elements of worship. In verse 23, Christ told the woman that God is seeking people who will worship him. But not just worship him in a certain way. He's seeking people who will worship him, in verse 24, in spirit and in truth. So under the new covenant, God is still concerned with how he is worshiped. There's a lot of other passages we could look at in the New Testament to continue establishing the fact that God cares how he's worshipped. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to worship. But for the sake of getting into the practical outworking this morning, let's move on to answer the question, how should the Scriptures regulate New Covenant worship? What are the things that the Bible tells us are essential elements in New Covenant worship? It's important to remember as we get into this that there's a difference between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. The regulative principle states that the Scriptures alone should regulate the essential elements of New Testament worship. But the regulative principle, as it's historically been defined, doesn't deal with what's known as the circumstances of worship. In other words, there are certain things that we do to accommodate a worship service. We have a building. We have a piano. We have a leader. Those are circumstances, but there are certain things that are elements, and those are the things that the regulative principle really deals with. And we'll look at each of those. But the distinction between the elements and the circumstances is clearly made in a position paper on the ARBCA website. It says this: elements are matters commanded by God in particular and are non-negotiable. Circumstances are matters common to human societies in general and are changeable. Elements are fundamental to worship. Circumstances are functional elements that allow it to take place. So, we're only going to focus on the elements of worship because those are the things that the scriptures dictate. Whether you have a building, some of that stuff isn't really dealt with by the regulative principle. So if we're going to make the assertion that we should only be incorporating into our worship service things that are mandated, essential elements of worship, what are those elements? And I'd submit to you this morning that there's five elements to biblical worship. The first element of biblical worship is the reading of God's word. In both the Old and New Testament, one of the primary elements of corporate worship is the reading of God's word. First, we can see that with looking at some Old Testament passages that deal with synagogue worship. In Acts 15:21, it says this: "For from ancient generations, Moses has been read in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read on the Sabbath in the synagogues." And also, we can see that reading the scriptures was a major part of worship in the Old Testament, by looking at 2 Corinthians 3:15. "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So the public reading of Scripture was a major element of worship around the synagogue. But it's also an act of worship carried through to the New Testament, carried through to where we're sitting today. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So the Apostle Paul's encouraging Timothy, keep reading the Scriptures in public. When you get together to do church, read the Bible, read the Scriptures. And one of the reasons for that is we believe that the Scripture should be central in everything we do in worship. If our worship is a response to who God is, this book is where God has revealed himself. This is how we know God. And so we want to read the Bible. We want to know God. We want to be able to respond in worship. That's why reading the scriptures is an essential element in worship. And that's why I personally believe, I don't know if this is the church's official position or anything, but I personally believe every worship service should start with the reading of scripture. That's why in your bulletin, when we do the scripture reading at first, it's called the call to worship. Because everything we do after that should be a response to how God has revealed himself. That's also why when we begin our worship service with the reading of scripture, we think that's important. We think you should be here. We think you should be seated. We think you should have your heart ready to receive that word. Because everything we do after that is a response to who God is and how he reveals himself through that read word. And that's why reading the scriptures is important in a worship service. So when you show up on Sunday mornings, don't come thinking, okay, they're just reading the Bible to get everyone calmed down and quiet so we can actually start the worship service. When we read the scriptures on Sunday mornings, it's because that is God speaking to us about who he is. And we want to respond to that in worship. The scriptures are central in biblical worship. So reading them publicly is an essential element of that worship. The second essential element in worship is preaching and teaching. On one hand, preaching is a strength in a lot of Reformed churches. We put a lot of emphasis on expository preaching, biblical preaching. And that's really good. But that's not true in the broader scope within Christianity. There's a movement away from preaching. For instance, George Barna, a church marketing expert, says this about preaching. "More and more, the audience members," I wouldn't call them the audience members, that's what he calls them, are also searching for preachers who come from the Bill Clinton School for Preachers. Empathetic public speaking. People who will say, I feel your pain. And what George Barna is saying is that if you go out to start a church, this is how you should do it. Don't have that old school preaching stuff. Have a guy up there that can say, I feel your pain. I can empathize with you. Let's hug and I'll give you a motivational speech. People aren't looking for a guy that can stand up and say, this is what the Word of God says. This is how you should live. People aren't looking for preaching. People are looking for guys like Joel Osteen. They're not looking for Paul Washer. They're not looking for Leonard Ravenhill or Piper or MacArthur. And so as we seek to develop a biblical view of worship, one of the things we want to look at is, what is preaching? What happens when a guy stands up and says, this is the Word of God and I'm going to preach it to you? I think we have a good definition of preaching in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we find the people of God demanding of Ezra that the scribes bring the books of the law and read them. They wanted to hear the scriptures. And so Ezra stood on a raised platform and began reading from the book of the law. But Ezra didn't only read the Word of God. He also instructed the people from it. He explained it so that they could understand it. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 9 say, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and then they gave the sense so that the people could understand their reading. So he read it, but he also explained what it meant. He gave the sense of what he was reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribes and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And so Ezra takes the books of the law before God's people. He reads them, he explains them, and then he tells them, this is how you should live because of it. It's really a picture of biblical preaching. Preaching is the act of reading God's word, explaining what it means, and instructing God's people how they should live accordingly. That's what preaching is. So the next question I want to answer about preaching as worship is, how is that act worship? How is the act of someone standing up and saying, this is what the Word of God says, this is what it means, and this is how you should live, how is that worship? Well, we've talked about worship as being part of a conversation in which God reveals himself and we respond to how he reveals himself. Worship is what comes from a right heart when it is confronted with the reality of who God is. Preaching is simply an explanation of who God is and what he's done. And the response to that preaching is worship. And God is glorified, God is exalted when his word is communicated to his people so that they can change the way they live in accordance with it. Preaching is simply an explanation of who God is and what he has done and a call to respond in worship. And I'd encourage you to look with me at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. It's the preaching of the scriptures that comes to us and trains us in righteousness, so that we might be ready and competent for every good work. And one of those good works would be worship. So on the one hand, preaching produces worship, but preaching is also worship in that God is glorified when his word is proclaimed. And so a guy named Jeff Perswell says this about preaching as an act of worship. Normally, in what we call worship, we spend significant time, perhaps the whole time, addressing God, singing to him, praising him, extolling him, praying to him. And that's wonderful. But in preaching, we are no longer addressing God. He is addressing us. And so you see that conversation aspect. God is speaking to us. Nothing is more important than this moment. And this is why the most important worship leader in your church is your pastor or your preacher. That really gets to the heart of preaching. The Bible is not simply a book that we talk about. When God's word is faithfully preached, God is addressing us. God is speaking. We hear not merely the voice of a man, we hear the voice of God. And when God addresses us, what is an appropriate response? We respond with glad and reverent hearts, with voices that proclaim his praises, and with lives that inc- increasingly reflect his character. And so that's how he sees worship as being, or preaching as being worship. And there's a lot of other texts we could look at in the New Testament to support the idea that preaching is a central element in worship. And I'm just going to read a few of those without comment. Acts 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For what we proclaim or preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And again, we can see preaching is a central element in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so preaching, the act of preaching, is a primary element of worship. It's God communicating to us through his servant, the preacher, who he is, what he does, and how we should respond. The next element of worship I want to look at, we've looked at preaching, we've looked at the reading of the scriptures. Now I want to look at prayer. Most of us are probably familiar with the account in Acts chapter 2 where the preaching went forth and the result was 3,000 souls were added to the church. And in verse 42, it says, speaking of those 3,000 new church members, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. So part of the corporate life of these 3,000 new believers was that they were getting together and they were praying together as an act of worship. We can also see in 1 Timothy 2 that multiple times Paul instructs Timothy, this young pastor, to instruct his church to pray. In verse 1, Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. And again in verse 8, he says, I desire that men pray everywhere in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Acts 1:14 says, and these were all with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And finally, we can see in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 that Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica to corporately pray together for the task of missions. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God might speed ahead and be honored as is happening among you. So prayer is an essential element to corporate worship in the life of the New Covenant Church. When we come together Sunday mornings, we usually do our corporate prayer meeting before what we usually call the worship service. But it is still a worship service. If you don't come with us on Sunday morning to pray, you are neglecting one of the central elements of worship, and God has commanded us to do that. So I'd encourage you to come to pray with us. But don't just come to pray. Come prepared to pray. Come with your supplications and your requests and your worship and your praise to God ready, so that when you get here, you're ready to worship with us by praying. I'd also encourage you to pray prayers that are both informed and infused with Scripture. If the Scriptures are central in our worship, they should find their way into our prayers. Sometime it'd be helpful if you went through all the prayers in the New Testament, because one of the things you're going to see is that a lot of those prayers have references to Old Testament Scripture. So one of the best ways that we can pray is to pray things that are scriptural. Terry Johnson says this about praying prayers that are scriptural. No prayers more accurately reflect the will of God than those which use the language of God himself, which he has put into our mouths. No request is more sure to be granted than that which expresses what God himself has promised to fulfill. It is one thing to pray, Lord, be with us through this day, but it's quite another to pray, Lord, remember your promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so what he's saying is, pray prayers that are scriptural. God has revealed his will to us, and if we pray that will, that's a good way to pray. Now, we've looked at three of the five essential elements of biblical worship. We've looked at the reading of Scripture, we've looked at preaching, and we've looked at prayer. Now, let's move on to examine singing. And this is probably where people usually spend their time when they talk about worship. And sometimes we react strongly against that, depending on where you're coming from. You might be like, when you talk about worship, all we talk about is singing. Or you might be like, singing is the only aspect of worship. But it is an important aspect of worship, and I don't think it's one we give enough attention to. Because we won't be preaching in heaven. We won't be doing baptisms in heaven. One of the only things we know we'll be doing in heaven that's an act of worship here is singing. So it's important. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts towards God." And we see the same thing, almost an exact quote, in Ephesians 5:19. "Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart." These scriptures command not only that we sing songs, but they also dictate what kind of songs we should sing. We're supposed to sing psalms, a song in general. We're supposed to sing hymns, that's like an ode or a special religious song that's sung to praise a hero. We're also supposed to sing spiritual songs. And that would be any song that communicates a true spiritual truth. So the scriptures tell us to sing a large variety of music. There's some people that say, well, the Bible only says we should sing psalms. The Bible's all about hymns. But the Bible says we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We would be violating these passages to neglect either one of those. Some of us might prefer one song over another, but if it's the scriptures that dictate our worship, we need to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because that's what God has revealed. I recently read a 500-page book on the regulative principle of worship. And in the chapter on music, on singing, he had a large portion that dealt with psalms. Then he had a large portion that dealt with hymns. And he quoted both the verses I just read to you, but there was nothing mentioned about spiritual songs. And I think a lot of times as Reformed people, we fall into that trap. We forget that God has commanded us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not wrong to sing something that's loosely categorized as a spiritual song. There's nothing wrong with singing short songs. A lot of times people are like, well, I don't like that song because it's just a short little ditty. And I'd remind you that in the Psalms, the inspired book of songs, there are some very short songs. There's nothing wrong with singing short songs. Many of the inspired songs in the Bible are very short. But the Bible commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, as I noted earlier, the regulative principle of worship only deals with the elements of worship and not the circumstances. And so when we talk about music and worship and songs, the Bible doesn't dictate things like the piano or things like the music leader. Those are just there to accompany and to facilitate the singing. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with bringing a piano or a guitar or whatever into worship, because the scripture doesn't deal with that stuff. It deals with when you sing, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As long as we remember when we do that, that our singing is commanded and the instruments aren't. And so the focus should be on the words that we're singing and not the instruments. The instruments are there to facilitate our singing. Now there's another way in which the scripture should regulate our singing. And this is mostly by inference, but I believe it's true. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, we read, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up." And so Paul is warning the Corinthian church about coming to worship and just doing their own thing. There's guys that are like, yeah, I have something to say, I have something to sing, and they're all just kind of doing their own thing. And what Paul says is, when you come together, let it be for mutual edification. You know, work together, let things be done decently and in order. And so Paul wanted them to structure their worship service in a way that the whole body could participate in what was going on. And so I would apply that to music, as he kind of does there, by saying that when we sing songs, we should sing songs that are singable by everyone. We should sing songs that have words and tunes that are singable. There's a lot of good songs that have just archaic language that people don't understand. So maybe we should update those to where they're singable again. And there's also tunes that just aren't singable. They're not made for corporate worship. So maybe we should take those words, if the words are good, and put good tunes to them so that we can sing them. If the purpose of our singing is both worship and mutual edification, we should be singing songs to tunes in a way that we can worship God and be mutually edified. We shouldn't be distracted by like the tune or the words. Singing is an essential element of New Testament worship. And it's one that I think a lot of Reformed people err on. I don't think we give it the position that it should have. Singing is very important in biblical worship. Now, the fifth and final essential element in New Covenant worship is the observing of the elements, both the Lord's table and baptism. And I first want to quickly say a few words about baptism as worship, then we're going to look at the Lord's Supper as worship. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says this about baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of New Testament church, ordained by Christ to be to the person who is baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ, of remission of sins, and of the person's giving up of himself to God through Jesus Christ, to live and walk in newness of life. And I kind of need to resist the temptation to make this a sermon about baptism, but what I want to focus on is baptism as an act of worship. Unfortunately, most of the stuff you find out there about baptism, the literature and the sermons and stuff, it becomes a paedo-baptism versus credo-baptism debate. I think we miss the jewel of seeing baptism as an expression of worship. We talked about worship as being a conversation. We've talked about how God comes and he communicates to us who he is, and how we then in response come and communicate back to God through praise. With regard to baptism, we often think about it as, okay, when we baptize someone, it's like them making a commitment to God. And baptism certainly can have that dimension. But the primary way in which baptism is an act of worship is that it demonstrates, it's a sign of God's faithfulness in his relationship to his people. Baptism is given to us as a picture of the gospel and God's commitment to covenant faithfulness to his church. So baptism is as much a sign that God identifies with us as it is a sign that we identify with Christ. It has both elements to it. It's a sign that God has washed away the sins of this person and that this person is now a follower of him and God is publicly identifying with them as they are with God. And so there's that communication aspect in which both are happening. In Matthew 28:19, when Christ commissioned his disciples to make disciples and to be baptizing, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When we baptize someone, we're doing it in the name or for the three persons of the triune God, for the Son, for the Spirit, for the Father. Just as all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in the conversion of a sinner, they're also actively involved in identifying with the sinner when he's baptized. All three members of the Trinity are publicly associating with that believer, this one's ours. This is my child. This is a follower of Christ. And so when we have baptisms as a part of our worship service, we're celebrating not just that person's salvation, but we're celebrating the relationship of a triune God with his covenant people. Baptisms are joyful times for us as a church. They're times when we come and we praise God and worship for the picture of the gospel that he's given us in baptism. So that's how baptism is worship. Now the second and final sacrament is the Lord's Supper, and it's closely linked to baptism when we talk about it as worship. When we come to the Lord's table at the end of every worship service, how is that worship? In Luke 22:19-20, we read, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after he had eaten, he took it, saying, 'This is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood.'" And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul instructs the Corinthian church, and he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." And what Paul's doing is he's drawing our minds to remember the Old Testament Passover, because there's some obvious parallels between the Lord's Supper and the Jewish Passover. In delivering Israel from slavery, the Lord ordained a meal, the Passover meal. In Exodus 12, the Hebrew families were to take this spotless lamb. They were to bring it into their houses for 5 days. It was supposed to be like part of their family. And then they were supposed to kill the lamb. They were supposed to take the blood from the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house. As the angel of God would pass over, he would see the blood and he would pass over the house and not kill the children in the house. Every house that had the blood applied was passed over. And the Passover meal was a meal that God instituted for the Israelites to observe after that every year to remember the deliverance that God had brought. To remember that time. So the kids would say to their dad, "Why are we having this special meal tonight?" And he'd tell them about the Passover. "Well, our forefathers, they killed these lambs and they put the blood on the door. And it reminds us, and we're just drawn to a place in our hearts where we want to worship God, because he delivered us and he saved us from death." And that's what the Lord's table is for us. It's a time of celebration and of praise that we remember this is what God has done for us. God has died in our place as our sacrificial lamb. He's died as our Passover lamb so that the angel of death could pass over us and we could be delivered from the power of sin and of death. So we should be excited and we should be joyful when we come to the Lord's table. It should be serious, yes. But we should be drawn in our hearts to a place of just wanting to praise God for what he's done for us. And that's how the Lord's table is worship. We're remembering, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might have the righteousness of Jesus. And that should make us want to worship God this morning. In 1 Corinthians 11:26 we read, "For as often as you eat this and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And what Paul wants us to see is just as the Israelites observe the Passover, when we observe the Lord's table, we're remembering the Lord's death as our sacrificial lamb who died in our place to save us. And that is worship. Now, we started by looking at the foundation for the regulative principle of worship. And then we moved in to look at the essential elements and the practical outworking of it. Let me conclude with a few practical directives. One of the reasons this stuff is important, one of the reasons that the regulative principle of worship is important, is because some of you will be traveling this summer and you're going to go to other churches that you haven't been to. And so one of the things you need to look at before you go to that church and as you're picking a church is to say, okay, what are the things I need to look for? What are the essential elements of a good church? And those are the 5 things we've looked at. So find a church that holds the Word of God in high regard, that reads the Word, that preaches the Word. Find a church that holds prayer with esteem. Find a church that gets together and prays corporately. Find a church that sings good doctrinal songs. Find a church that observes the Lord's table and baptism. So that's one of the ways it's important. But it's also important for us here every week, because one of the things we want to do as a reformed church is be a reforming church. We want to be a church that's evaluating what we do, saying, okay, is this biblical? Can we tweak this a little bit to be more in line with Scripture? So we want to evaluate our church in light of these things to be a reforming church and a biblical church in how we do worship. Now, there's 2 more things I want to say. First, I want to speak to the younger generation. A lot of times, the younger generation reacts against the regulative principle of worship. And what I see happening a lot of times is my generation, maybe even a little older than me, and those younger than me, are like, you know, the people that are big into the regulative principle of worship, they got the old-fashioned stuff going on, and I don't like that. And so they react against the regulative principle of worship because the application of it they don't like. And I'd remind you again that there's a distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. The things they react against aren't important, like how old a song is or the type of tune that it's sung to. Those aren't important. What's important is that we be a church that preaches the Word of God, that prays, that holds baptism and the Word of God and the elements in high regard. Those are the essential things when we talk about the regulative principle of worship. So I'd encourage the young people not to react against the regulative principle of worship because the people that are older than them apply it differently than they would. And I also want to speak to the older generation, the people that are older than me. Don't think that your preferences in worship equate to the regulative principle of worship. The admonition is the same. Don't make the circumstances of worship the elements of worship and say, we can only worship God this way. We're not going to have a song that's written after 1856. We can bring new songs and we can do other things. We have liberty to do that. Those aren't the essential things when we talk about the regulative principle of worship. So the Lord is clear in prescribing a way that he is desired to be worshiped. And as a church, we want to be faithful to that and only worship him as he's prescribed. In reading his word, in preaching his word, in praying, in singing, and in observing the Lord's table in baptism. Let's pray. Father, we want to worship you rightly. We don't want to bring things into worship that you have not prescribed. Lord, we don't want to hold back things that you have told us you desire and you love. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts that just want to submit and obey to who you are and how you reveal yourself, and just hearts that pour out with praise and thanksgiving and exaltation to you for who you are and how you've revealed yourself. I pray this in your name for your glory. Amen.